Okay, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2 and continuing on with the doctrinal study concerning the fall of man. In Genesis 2:15, we have God's restriction given. And in verse 15, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded God, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And then in chapter 3, we find the disobedience. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of it, not eat of the every tree of the garden." And so we don't know much about this serpent. We don't know much about how long after creation that Adam and Eve lived. It may have been that for an animal to speak was no shock to them because they've never heard, been around. These are the first animals that they've been around. And the fact that this serpent is going to be cursed and go to the ground doesn't mean that it appeared like a snake when it was prior. It may have been, we don't know what it looked like. But she's not shocked about this animal speaking to her. And so he's questioning God's word, Satan working through this serpent. "Yea, hath God said," and we talked to you about how that's exactly how Satan still works today, questioning God's word. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And we see here addition to God's word. We don't know if that was just spurned by the woman or by Satan, or maybe Adam said, "Don't touch it. Don't even go over there and touch it." But there was no reason for Adam to distrust Eve at this point. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." So not only questioning, but absolutely denying God's word. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree, let me comment on verse 15. Satan didn't tell a lie here. Actually, when they ate of the tree, they did know good from evil, but it was to know good and not be able to do it, and to know evil and not be able to escape it. And then we have another really good clue here in verse 6, how Satan works. First John says that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of men is how Satan tempts us. And when the woman saw, there's the lust of the flesh, that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a desire to make one wise, the pride of life. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so Satan's not changed these tactics. He's the same way, tempting us in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. "And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves of aprons." And possibly they were ashamed of their nakedness because those procreative organs was going to spread sin to the whole world down to this time. "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" And of course, God always takes the initiative to draw men to himself. And he's the one that's coming looking. "And he said, I heard the voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And he didn't say, "Yep, I did. Forgive me." But he said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And so we find the fallen nature just jumping out here, that he's going to blame the woman. But ultimately, if you look at it, he's blaming God. You gave me this woman. And that's still the trait of men today. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat of all the days of thy life. And of course, when we get into the New Testament, it says, for by one man sin entered into the world. And it talks about how that Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. And the reason that Satan came to Eve is because when God said, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the midst of the garden, in chapter 2, verse 17, he's directly speaking to Adam. And he couldn't say, yea, hath God said, because Adam was there. And so he uses the woman to trick her because she didn't hear directly from God. And if nothing else, that should teach us that we need to know what thus saith the Lord is. And if we know what God's word says, then we don't, it's a good defense against what Satan is saying. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and the desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And thorns and also thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so we have the fall of man. It's original sin in this first human being. And results in a depravity of man coming down through time. By one man, sin entered the world. The psalmist said that in sin, his mother conceived him. And so the nature, I don't know if we really sorrow enough or grasp enough how bad we were in the fall. But when we get over to chapter 6 and verse 5 of Genesis, it says that their thoughts were only evil continually. And that's not changed much in time. When you get over to Jeremiah 17:9, what does it say? The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. When we get to Psalms 51:5, it says that we were shapen in iniquity. In Psalms 58:3, it says that we are estranged from God, estranged from birth, from the womb. In Proverbs 22:15, it says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. In Isaiah 64:5, all of our righteousness, we'll just put right, is filthy rags. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Let me add to that. I was studying this week in our Bible Institute class, but look over in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is making a contrast from verse 7, where people would possibly die for a good man, but and a righteous man. But he uses some words before and after here that really describe mankind. He says in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, that word without strength means that we're hopeless and helpless to change. We're hopeless and helpless to be any better. It talks about the depravity. We're without strength. It clearly describes the sinfulness of man, the inability to do anything to be pleasing to God. And then it says Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly simply means that they're ungodly. And it describes mankind. He's without strength. He can't pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He's ungodly. And then he says in verse 8, that we're sinners. We've always constantly missed the mark. And then when you get to verse 10, it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. And so we're without strength, we're ungodly, we're sinners, and we're enemies. And when I was talking to one of our students, you know, I said, that explains the love of God. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were without our, we couldn't be pleasing to him, we're ungodly, we're sinners, and we're his enemies, he died for us. Now, that don't make sense, but that does describe the love of God. And so I'm simply saying that these truths need to sink down into the heart of men to understand our great need. I saw yesterday, I'm probably going to run some rabbits, but I saw yesterday, for the first time, just in teaching it, where the rich young ruler came to the Lord and said, what may I do to inherit eternal life? And so he was wanting what was coming to him. He wanted that eternal life. He was interested in life enhancement gospel. He wanted his life to be able to make sure that he's going to go to heaven and that he could have everything he could from life. But when, and the Lord talks to him out of the law. But when we come to Acts chapter 16, and the jailer has been hearing Paul and Silas sing, and we don't know how much they preached, but the earthquake takes place, and he comes trembling, and he falls down on his knees, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Quite a bit of difference between saying, can I have eternal life, and saying, can I be saved? You see, people want to have everything they can from God, but they don't realize that they are beggars, that they're hopeless and helpless, and what they need to be crying out for is salvation. And that's the great difference between Acts chapter 16 and the jailer and the rich young ruler going away sad because he couldn't guarantee he had eternal life because he didn't do business with God concerning his sin. And so I'm just saying all that for us to realize that the worst day in history was the day that Adam and Eve sinned. But even in this darkest hour, there's hope. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, it says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee," that is the serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy heel, and thou shalt, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel." When it talks about her seed and thy seed, it's not talking about little rattlesnakes being born. Some snakes, you know that? Some snakes comes from eggs and some snakes are born, but they're still snakes and the only good snake's a dead snake. That's redneck Eastern Oregon philosophy, at least for this kid. But we find here that her seed is in reference to the virgin birth, and her seed is going to hit the head and make a debilitating blow to Satan. Now, I want to talk to you about this, the necessity to understand this federal, what's called the federal head and the seminal head. Of course, the seminal head, we're talking about Adam. And the seminal head simply means that, you see the word semen in here, it just simply means that from Adam, all life comes, you know, the mankind, the human race, can go back to Adam. And I think it's very important to understand it's a human race comes from Adam. I try to emphasize this in prison particularly. But the Bible does not maintain that there is an Asian race, that there's a Negro race, there's a Caucasian race. But the Bible maintains there's a human race. And that there's no difference when God looks at mankind. Now, this federal head idea comes from Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 12. "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Now there comes some times when people think, well, you know, why should I be held accountable for what Adam did? Well, first of all, if you could have changed places with Adam, you'd have done the same thing. But because God holds us all accountable through Adam, it's really a positive thing instead of a negative thing. If you look over there in Romans chapter 5, the Bible says, "For in Adam all die," that we're all related to him. We all die because of him. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." And then if you go down to verse 19, he says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And then look over in 1 Corinthians 15 and 22. We're just going to read 15 and 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so if Adam is the federal head, meaning that he is our representative to all mankind, then what it's saying is that Christ, in the same matter, becomes a federal head in a sense to all mankind, which means this, that when Christ died upon the cross, his death was for you. And it was for all. And that if we all answered for ourselves, that, you know, well, Adam answers for himself, Gene answers for himself, then the death of Christ would have to be individually one for Adam, another death for Gene, another death for Joe. But he represents all mankind. And so this federal headship is just something that that gets you to understand that what Christ did upon the cross, he did for everyone. Let me see. I've chased a few rabbits, and Pastor talked a lot this morning, so I got time. I don't know where to go here, but I'll do. Remember last week? Let me show you something. This was really a blessing to me 30 or 40 years ago when I was reading Arthur Pink, and that's probably a bad name to mention. I mentioned the other day that what we have in Christ Jesus as our federal head was even greater than what Adam had before the fall. And so before the fall, we have Adam, the pre-fall, and then we have God's children after the fall. And we have this idea. I just wish I could go back. I wish I could go back before, like it was before the fall. And it would be nice, especially when you're growing a garden, huh? You wouldn't have to do much weeding. So, you know, we think about those things. But what I want you to understand is that that what we have in Jesus Christ was even greater than what Adam had before he fell. Yeah. See where we're going? When Adam, he lived in an earthly paradise, the Garden of Eden. All right, somebody read Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. Ephesians 2, 6.
And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Okay, he's talking about the Christian. And where we dwell is in heavenly places. Now, what that verse is talking about, it's not just talking about future. It's talking about now I can be with the Lord in a heavenly place in security and comfort and joy and happiness and being a child of God. And of course, one day it'll be future. Okay? Adam had a natural life. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Okay, Josh, can you read 2 Peter 1, 4? A human nature.
2 Peter 1, 4. We have our new and exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, and escape the corruption that is in the world of lust.
Partakers of what? You see, when I got saved, I got something even greater than what Adam had. Adam was a natural born human being. He was without sin before the fall. But there wasn't any part of God in him. There was part of God in me. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Okay, Adam, before the fall, was innocent, an innocent man. Okay, Caleb, Romans 3, 21 and 22. Okay, so that verse tells us that in believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, we become righteous. The body, soul, and spirit, the spirit part of man is righteous. That means that we don't still have sin in our body, but Adam was merely innocent. But I am righteous. Okay. Adam, he as the original man, he was Lord over Eden. Okay, let's see. Seth, Romans 8:17. Okay, so Adam was Lord over Eden, and if you want to even take that further, you could say of the earth. But Jesus Christ is Lord of all things. And you know what? I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You see, what Christ did, what God did in salvation is so much greater than being in the state of pre-sin that Adam had. I got one other verse here. Let me see what that's about. Oh, yeah, okay. Adam, I don't know, I don't know how to put this. He was the first man. He's God's creation. But we'll look over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. 2:11. Ron, you got that? Hebrews 2:11.
Which cause he is not ashamed to call the brethren.
I want you to think about that. One of these days we'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll call us his brother. What this is saying is this: where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sometimes I think we forget what we have in Jesus Christ. What a difference between Adam, who was innocent, and you and I, who have been made new creatures. Okay, so what I want to do now, and we can only just briefly touch on this. So we see the great difference here between Adam before the fall and us. Adam was innocent. We weren't, but when we were saved, we were made righteous. So the question comes, what's the state of babies, of the retarded, handicapped, and what's the state? Are they innocent? Well, they're not innocent, because David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." So, what's the state of babies? What's the state of the child who dies as an infant, as a stillborn infant, as a baby that's aborted at 9 months in New York State? Well, let's not speculate. Let's see what light the Bible can give us on this. Look in 2 Samuel. Second Samuel 12. David has sinned with Bathsheba. She's bore a child. The child is sick. David, in verse 16, is fasting and praying for the child, but the child dies. In verse 18, the child died. David gets up and washes his face and goes on with life. And they're wondering, David, why are you going on now? How come you're not grieving because he's dead? And David says in 2 Samuel 12:23, "But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David was saying, "I'm going to go to this child. I'm going to go to be with him in heaven." And so the state of a baby is not innocent, but it seems as though that Christ's death upon the cross covered those who were not capable of making a choice between for the Lord. Look over in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, Jonah 4 and verse 11. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Well, he said there's 60,000. There have been 120,000 people in that town that didn't know their left hand or their right hand from their left hand, which implies they were all imbeciles. No, it implies that they're babies. And he spared those because they were not accountable. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39. Moreover, they're telling, you know, you need to encourage Joshua to lead you in the promised land, verse 38. Moreover, your little ones, which he said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge. Okay, everybody that sinned in the wilderness up to the age of, what was it, 20? I forget. I would die in the wilderness. But he said, moreover, your little ones, which he said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. And so he talks about that they had no knowledge between good and evil. That if you set a baby up here and you put a snake here and it moves and it's bright colored, and you put over here a Tonka truck, he's probably going to be attracted to the snake because it's active. He has no knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord takes that into account. Now, so this is what we call the age of accountability. At what age is your child accountable? Well, the flip side of this is they have a knowledge of good and evil. That's part of it. Those that didn't wasn't going to be judged. Let me point out a couple of scriptures. Look in the Second Chronicles. There's a simple verse also in the Bible that says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand or to the left hand. For in the 8th year of his reign, that would have been when he was 16, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, that would have been when he was 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves, and carved images and molten images. Well, this verse says, these verses say, that when he began to reign, and it gives 8 years, he begins to reign, and it gives an overall picture of his reign, that he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And it seems in these 8 and 8:16 in verse 3, he actually began to seek God, and that may have been when he was saved. But God was able to say at 8 years old that he's doing that which is right and that which is wrong. Now go to 2 Chronicles 36, 2 Chronicles 36 and 9. And 36 and 9. And Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days. And so he's 8 years old, 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. So that's all he reigned. He just reigned 3 months and 10 days, and then Nebuchadnezzar got him. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. That at 8 years old, God was able to say of Jehoiachin that he is doing evil. And so, what am I saying? Well, I don't. And if you go away from here saying this, then you're lying. I'm not saying that 8 years old is the age when children can get saved. But I am saying that when they understand right from wrong, when they understand they're accountable, when they can understand some of these concepts that I've talked about today about the nature of man, when they come to a place, you see, children want to be assured that they're going to heaven. And they're like the rich young ruler. They're going to say, what can I do to inherit life? What can I do to go to heaven? But the issue is not going to heaven. The issue is their sins, and they need to come to a place where they understand and say, Lord, save me from my sin. And so as you parents, when you deal with that, just realize that, you know, I remember before school one day, I told Dad I wanted to be saved, and the reason I wanted to be saved, I wanted to go to heaven. And so he came upstairs, and we prayed, and I said something, and I went off to school, and by the time the first recess took place, and I was fighting the other boys over who got the ball, I forgot all about it. And my dad was smart enough to forget about it too. But there came a point in time when I was 13 years old, that I knew that I was in big trouble and that I deserved to go to hell, and God so chose I'd go to hell that very day. I needed to be saved. And he saved me. And so be conscious of the fact that your children, because they want to be a part of acceptance in a church. They want to be a part of knowing they're going to go to heaven. But the issue is not just heaven. The issue is their sin. And when that's settled, they're absolutely going to go to heaven. Okay? You're dismissed.